Let's turn our attention now to the book of Job. We ended our study of Proverbs by looking at Proverbs 22, verse 6, and saying that the Proverbs aren't promises. And it appears from the book of Job that it's not just today that some people treated the Proverbs as promises, but also during the Old Testament time period. And as we'll see, and I didn't talk about at the end of the last session, that the downside, in one sense, I always feel like I'm potentially ripping some kind of props away from parents who are depending on this proverb concerning their wayward children. But on the other hand, another way these proverbs are used is as kind of diagnostic tools of other people. That, you know, if you know somebody whose children have not been going to church or maybe in jail or addicted or something, there's always the temptation to say, well, they must not have raised them right. And in other words, the Proverbs can wrongly be used as kind of tools of evaluating or judging other people. The book of Proverbs is here to tell you in no uncertain terms, you shouldn't use the Proverbs for that reason. Why? Because Job begins with a description of the main character as the epitome of the wise man of Proverbs. Okay, but before I develop that, let's talk a little bit about the structure of the book of Proverbs as well. Because the message of the book of Proverbs is communicated through the structure. Job 1 and 2 is the prologue. And the prologue introduces the main characters, plus, of course, the problem, which is going to be the focus of discussion, Job's suffering. Interestingly, it's written in prose, as is the epilogue, which is, I'm still on Proverbs in my brain, which is Job 42:7 through the end of the chapter. I forget the final verse. It might be 17 or 18. And this brings the story to a resolution. The middle part is written in poetry, and chapter 3 is what we'll call for now Job's lament, followed by chapters 4 to 27, which is a disputation between Job and his three friends. Then in chapter 28, you have this magnificent poem on wisdom. And then chapter 29 to 31 is Job's monologue. Then chapters 32 to 37 is a monologue by a man named Elihu. And then 38, 1 through 42, 6 are the Yahweh speeches and Job's repentance. Yahweh speeches and Job's repentance. And I'll have comments to make about each one of these sections in terms of how they fit into the message of the book. But I'll say up front that the question or the theme, you could express the theme through a question of the book of Job, is who is wise? Who is wise? Where can I find wisdom? The book isn't really about suffering, surprisingly enough, though we can find out things about suffering. It's not, perhaps the better way of putting it is, it's not mainly about suffering, it's mainly, again, about wisdom. So, as I say, Proverbs 1 through 2 introduces the main characters, beginning with Job himself. It says, there once was a man named Job who lived in the land of Uz. He was blameless, a man of complete integrity. He feared God and stayed away from evil. Now, this language of innocent, integrity, fearing God, staying away from evil is drawn as if straight from the book of Proverbs. I mean, it may not literally be drawn straight from the book of Proverbs, but if you read Proverbs, these Hebrew words occur again and again in relationship to the wise man. It's a way of saying Job is a good human representative of wisdom. And including fearing God, of course. Even though, by the way, he's not an Israelite. He's from the land of Uz, which is in the region across from Israel in what is today Jordan. In antiquity, it was called Edom. And it also appears that Job lived very early in Old Testament history, probably before the time of Abraham. We can see that mainly by the way his wealth is described. And in other words, not only is Job a wise person, he has all the rewards that one might expect a wise person to have, including a large, happy family and wealth described by numbers of servants and animals. Now it goes on then to describe Job as being not only wise, or perhaps better way of saying it, his wisdom of course also includes godliness, because wisdom is, you can use godliness as a synonym of wisdom. And he offers all the right sacrifices and even some extra. You know, and he's not, some people read this and say, see, he's just too nervous and he's overdoing it. No, the overdoing it is looked at positively here in the book of Job. We know that because not only does the narrator tell us Job is innocent, but so does God himself as he's speaking to the adversary twice. And even the adversary, or Satan, he acknowledges Yahweh, this assessment of Job, but his question isn't, he doesn't question Job's wisdom and godliness and innocence. What he questions is the motivation for it. Is Job doing it for his own self-interest? Now, let me, you know, being good Reformed Christians, we understand that nobody can be innocent, right? And we understand also that in one sense, the least infraction of the law is rebellion. But if you read the book of Job that way, to be honest, you're going to miss the message of the book. The book works with the idea that, yeah, Job sinned this much, but he's suffering this much. It's out of proportion. Job in chapter 9, verse 2, Job both articulates a self-awareness that he's not in some kind of absolute sense innocent. No one can be innocent completely. But he also articulates the idea that his punishment is unfair from the perspective of suffering for sin. And this is not something that God disputes in the book of Job. All right, now, of course, the other character that you're introduced to in the prologue is this figure of Satan, or the adversary. And there's no good reason to get bogged down in whether it's actually the devil or not. The question arises because Satan is not being used as a personal name here. It's prefaced by the definite article. It's literally the Satan, and Satan means adversary or accuser. So most scholars today, including myself, think it's not the devil, but rather an angel in God's counsel who has taken this kind of prosecuting attorney approach to Job. But again, if that doesn't convince you, you could still think of it as the devil himself, because he certainly is an adversary. But if you do, there are certain troubling questions that arise, like what is the devil doing in heaven, having a casual conversation with God and so forth. And again, I just point out that it has the definite article, which is equivalent to the. So it'd be the devil, the Satan. And you only use with proper names the with Donald Trump, as far as I know, right? The Donald. But in any case, God allows the accuser to afflict Job in two tests in the prologue. The first one affecting the things around him, his family and his wealth. Job passes this test. He shows that his piety is not self-interested in terms of his wealth. He's going to not curse God, not reject God. He's not related to God because God makes him wealthy or because God has given him a big family. But then, of course, the accuser comes and says, skin for skin, which means, yeah, touch him and he'll curse you and die. But even though the accuser does that, he nonetheless stays faithful. And as it says in chapter 2, verse 10 at the end, it says, so in all this, Job said nothing wrong. So already, actually, in the prologue, Job has passed the test. He has shown that his piety is not self-interested. And so the accuser's gone after this point. But now we have an additional plot complication introduced when the three friends come to the scene at the end of chapter 2, still in the prologue. And these three friends, of course, are Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. And they come and sit with him for 7 days without saying a word. And they just sit with him as he's suffering. I couldn't do that. I'm not sure I could do that. I was trained, as I think Neil was, in nuthetic counseling by Jay Adams. And I don't think Jay would have counseled that. But they sit with him. In other words, I'm emphasizing this because sometimes we get this impression that they quickly jump all over Job. But they don't. They sit there. And they don't even speak until Job speaks. And Job speaks in chapter 3 and he utters a lament. Let me read some portions of it. And as I do, what I want you to think about is how does this lament differ from the kind of laments you might find in the Psalms? There are a couple differences here that are key. See if you can pick them up. It says, let the day of my birth be erased and the night I was conceived. Let that day be turned to darkness. Let it be lost even to God on high and let no light shine on it. Let the darkness and utter gloom claim that day for its own. Let a black cloud overshadow it and let the darkness terrify it. Let that night be blotted off the calendar. Never again to be counted among the days of the year. Never again to appear among the months. Let that night be childless. Let it have no joy. Let those who are experts at cursing, whose cursing could rouse Leviathan, curse that day. And so he goes on in this vein. Verse 12, why was I laid on my mother's lap? Why did she nurse me at her breast? Had I died at birth, I would now be at peace. I would be asleep and at rest. I would rest with the world's kings and prime ministers, whose great buildings now lie in ruins. Or verse 16, why wasn't I buried like a stillborn child? And then it ends, verse 24 to 26, I cannot eat for sighing. My groans pour out like water. What I always feared has happened to me. What I dreaded has come true. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest. Only trouble comes. Okay, how would this differ, say, from the kind of lament psalm you might find in the book of Psalms? If you read the Psalms, even the darkest psalm, say Psalm 88, even though that psalm ends with darkness is my closest friend, the difference is that in the one hand you don't have a turn to confidence at the end. The other one is it's not even addressed to God. These are complaints about God and about my situation. They're not complaints that are given to God. What we have here in Job 3 is much more similar to what you see in the book of Numbers. You know, you read, well, Exodus and Numbers, the complaints and grumbling of the Israelites in the wilderness. And the difference between the two are quite dramatic because, of course, God invites our laments. There are models of laments there in the book of Psalms. But in the book of Numbers, God responds to their complaints by opening the ground under them and also sending out poisonous snakes. So what Job is doing here is actually something that is going to explain why when God finally does appear to Job, he appears to him in a storm and with questions. But more of that later. The most immediate reaction is that of the three friends who are stirred into action by Job's complaint and are there to defend God from his complaint. Now, you know, I'm writing a commentary on Job now. It's the last of the wisdom books that I'm writing commentaries on. I'm not too far along in terms of the actual writing. I think I'm in chapter 6. But I've been reading and studying it and writing some articles and things on it, including an article on the Disputations. And, you know, it's a big book, and you might think, how can he cover it in, 35 minutes? The point is, even though the Disputations section is long, they keep saying the same thing again and again and again and again and again. The basic point is always the same. There are three friends, but they basically have the exact same argument. And Job keeps responding in the exact same way. There's some interesting little rhetorical flourishes and stuff. But the point is I can summarize what they say, I think, fairly quickly. The three friends, their perspective is, the important thing is they're presenting themselves as wise men, because wise men can read a situation and give advice as to how to get out of a bad spot. You know, that's what wise men do. So the three friends are presenting themselves as wise men, and they say, Job, you're suffering, which obviously and clearly means you are a sinner. Because if you sin, then you suffer. Therefore, if you suffer, then you're a sinner. So that's your problem. What's the best way out of your problem? Repentance. Job, you must repent. And if you do, God will restore you. But if you don't, then you'll end up like all the fools and ungodly people. You'll be destroyed. So that is their that's their advice. And put a couple of verses to illustrate this on your outline. I'm calling this the retribution theology of the three friends. Retribution theology talks about how good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. So Job 4, 7 to 11, Eliphaz says, "Stop and think. Do the innocent die? When have the upright been destroyed? My experience shows that those who plant trouble and cultivate evil will harvest the same. A breath from God destroys them. They vanish in a blast of his anger. The lion roars and the wild cat snarls, but the teeth of the strong lions will be broken. The fierce lion will starve for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness will be scattered." So what Eliphaz seems to argue here is that the innocent won't be destroyed, only the wicked. And even the lion, you know, which represents a wicked person who might seem on top for a while, ultimately they will get their comeuppance as well. Now, Zophar, the speech from Zophar that I've chosen in chapter 11 illustrates the advice that all three friends give to Job. "If only you would prepare your heart and lift up your hands to him in prayer, get rid of your sins, and leave all iniquity behind you, then your face will brighten with innocence. You will be strong and free of fear. You will forget your misery. It will be like water flowing away. Your life will be brighter than the noonday. Even darkness will be as bright as morning. Having hope will give you courage. You will be protected and will rest in safety. You will lie down unafraid, and many will look to you for help. But the wicked will be blinded. They will have no escape. Their only hope is death." So, again, summarizing, the main message of the three friends is, Job, you're a sinner, which means you suffer, therefore you must repent. Job responds by saying this, "I am not suffering because of my sin. I know I am innocent. Therefore, God is unjust." Which means, by the way, that he shares the exact same theology as the three friends. You know, he too believes that if you sin, then you suffer. If you suffer, then you sin. And that's why God is unfair, because I, an innocent person, am suffering. And so what is his prescription for this diagnosis? It is ultimately, though he at first says, what good is it for me to talk to God? You know, in chapter 9, notice what he says in chapter 9, 21 to 24. "I am innocent, but it makes no difference to me. I despise my life. Innocent or wicked, it's all the same to God. That's why I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When a plague sweeps through, he laughs at the death of the innocent. The whole earth is in the hand of the wicked, and God blinds the eyes of the judges. If he's not the one who does it, who is?" So, and at first, he, as I say, considers it fruitless for him to talk to God. But as time goes on, he grows in confidence that if only he could talk to God, he could set God straight. You know, if only he could talk to God, he would lay his defense out before him. Matter of fact, that's about the final word Job will say in his monologue in chapter 31. Verse 35. "If only someone would listen to me, look, I will sign my name to my defense. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser write out the charges against me. I would face the accusation proudly. I would wear it like a crown. For I would tell him exactly what I have done. I would come before him like a prince." So, So those are the two sides in the disputation. What's interesting also in this disputation part is that, as I say, both sides are presenting themselves as wise men, and so they both assert their own wisdom and insult the wisdom of the other. Notice, for instance, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, where Job says this about, particularly Zophar, but all the friends. He says, "You people really know everything, don't you? And when you die, wisdom will die with you." You know, the sarcasm's dripping here. "Well, I know a few things myself, and you're no better than I am. Who doesn't know these things you've been saying?" Or in chapter 13, verse 12, he says, "Your platitudes are as valuable as ashes. Your defense is as fragile as a clay pot." Now, the insults are just as strong on the other side. As you look at Zophar's comment in chapter 11, verse 12, in indirect reference to Job, he says, "An empty-headed person won't become wise any more than a wild donkey can bear a human child." So what he's saying is, "Job, I expect you to have a wise thought just as much as I expect that donkey over there to give birth to a baby boy." You know, chapter 15, verses 1 to 13, but I'll just read parts of it. Eliphaz says in response to Job, "A wise man wouldn't answer with such empty talk. You are nothing but a windbag. The wise don't engage in empty chatter. What good are such words? Have you no fear of God, no reverence for Him? Your sins are telling your mouth what to say. Your words are based on clever deception. Your own mouth condemns you, not I. Your own lips testify against you. Were you the first person ever born?" You know, that's an interesting comment. Maybe referring to, are you identifying yourself with woman wisdom? The first person ever born. Or it may be saying, since traditionally, and also in the Old Testament, wisdom was associated with older people. Why? Because older people have more experience. They've had more time to observe life. They've learned from their mistakes, etc. What's that, Neil? Yeah, I was about to qualify that by saying most old men, not most old men, but that is the way it should go. Of course, a lot of people grow old and they don't observe life well and they don't learn from their mistakes, but those are the mockers and the fools in the book of Proverbs. So it goes on, "Do you have a monopoly on wisdom? What do you know that we don't? What do you understand that we do not? On our side are aged, gray-haired men, much older than your father," and so forth. So you see, again, this shows that the debate is over who is wise. chapter 28 is a difficult chapter on first reading to know how to fit into the book. Because what you have in chapter 28 is this beautiful expression that only God is wise and He is the source of all human wisdom. And of course that message isn't difficult. It's actually going to be the message of the whole book of Job. The question is, how is it that Job is saying this at this moment? And then again, the poem does this beautifully by taking the expression that you see in the book of Proverbs, which is wisdom is better than gold, or wisdom is better than precious jewels. And it kind of develops that by saying, human beings have the wonderful ability to tunnel in the earth and extract gold and silver and jewels. And isn't this wonderful that humans can do this? Birds can't do it, and other animals can't do it. But where is wisdom to be found? You can't burrow into the earth to find wisdom. You can't go into the depths of the sea and find wisdom. And then at the end it says, and this is what he says to all humanity, the fear of the Lord is true wisdom. To forsake evil is real understanding. Verse 23 says, God alone understands the way to wisdom. He knows where it can be found. And that's going to be the ultimate message of the book of Job. But then in the next three chapters, Job is going to descend again into complaint, protestation of his own innocence, and calling on God again for the chance to meet him and set him straight. So how do we understand this movement within the book of Job? Some people think that Job was written over time, which and parts were added to it. I don't think that's the route to go. I mean, usually, sometimes people explain Job 28 by saying some godly scribe was copying this book and he kept going, we got to get to the conclusion faster than this. You know, there's too much dubious theology in the book of Job, so he created this poem. That seems a pretty simplistic approach to the question. I think, as I read the book of Job, Job is actually, it's well reflecting the way I handle, or I deal with trouble. A troubled mind is, you know, I'll worry and be agitated and angry, and then all of a sudden I'll have a moment of clarity and be able to think straight about it and understand God's sovereignty. But then all of a sudden, half hour later, I'm complaining again, angry again, and questioning again. So I think it actually well reflects the emotional trauma of suffering. But it is the case that Job ends not with this statement of confidence, but rather with complaint, protestation of innocence, and a desire to set God straight. He's going to get his audience with God, of course. It's not going to go quite the way he thinks it is. But before then, another figure steps forward, a man named Elihu. And Elihu, he has been, the text tells us, witnessing the debate. We don't know that he's present. Elihu kind of comes out of nowhere, and when he finishes talking, he kind of disappears. Unlike the three friends that Job responds to, Job will not respond to Elihu. And unlike the three friends of Job, God will not speak about Elihu at the end. And so after we look at what Elihu says, we're going to have to ask the question, why does nobody respond to him? But what is Elihu's message? Elihu is not an old man, he's a young man, and he's deferred to age. But then he says that sometimes wisdom is not with the elderly, as we were just talking about. And then he says in verse 8 of chapter 32, he says, but there's a spirit within people, the breath of the Almighty within them, that makes them intelligent. You know, sometimes the elders are not wise. So what's he claiming? He's claiming a different type of wisdom, a spiritual wisdom. And one of the things each one of these human characters represent in the book is a different take on wisdom. Where is wisdom found? And, you know, the three friends kind of represent human experience, as does Job. And Elihu is claiming a kind of spiritual wisdom. The irony is, he ends up saying virtually the same thing as the three friends. Notice what he says in chapter 34, 11, 25 to 27, and 37, the verses I've listed on your outline. So 34, 11, he says, well, I'll start in 10. He says, listen to me, you who have understanding. Everyone knows that God doesn't sin. The Almighty can do no wrong. He repays people according to their deeds. He treats people as they deserve. That's a statement of that retribution philosophy. Verse 25 to 27, he says, he knows what they do. Actually, I should start in 21. For God watches how people live. He sees everything they do. No darkness is thick enough to hide the wicked from his eyes. We don't set the time when we will come before God in judgment. He brings the mighty to ruin without asking anyone, and he sets up others in their place. He knows what they do, and in the right time he overturns and destroys them. He strikes them down because they are wicked, doing it openly for all to see. For they turned away from following him. They have no respect for any of his ways. So, bottom line is that Elihu offers the same retribution theology as the three friends. So why does Job not respond to him? Why doesn't God speak about him? Elihu is like the guy who comes into a party and belches, and you politely ignore them. On the other hand, I should point out that in the last chapter of Elihu's speech, he does say some things that are anticipatory of the Yahweh speeches. And I'm still working through that issue as I'm working on the book of Job. Okay, so now we come to the Yahweh speeches. As I say, Job gets his wish of an audience with God. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind. Here's a clue. If God appears in a whirlwind, he's none too happy. And then he says, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself like a man, because I have some questions for you and you must answer them. Now, I understand the sentiment that God is expressing here, because he's coming like a professor to a class or to a student who thinks they know more than he does. You know, some student who thinks they know more than the professor, and the professor comes in and says, okay, you think you know so much, get out your pen and paper. Pop quiz time. So God is going to give Job a pop quiz. And he asks him questions like, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you know so much, who determined its dimensions and stretched out the surveying line? What supports its foundations and who laid its cornerstones? As the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. So it goes on in this way, talking about where were you when I created creation, and tell me about how that took place. Why would that subject be relevant to sort of upbraiding Job's pretensions to wisdom? It's a way of saying you're not wise. You don't have access to this information, of course, but that's because you're not God. That's exactly right. And it goes on in this vein for through chapter 38 and into chapter 39. And as you come into chapter 39, it's not so much questions, but God is making statements that demonstrates he's the one who distributes various traits to his creatures, including wisdom. Notice what he says about the ostrich in 39 verse 13 and following. The ostrich flaps her wings grandly, but they're no match for the feathers of the stork. She lays her eggs on top of the earth, letting them be warmed in the dust. She doesn't worry that a foot might crush them or a wild animal might destroy them. She's harsh toward her young, as if they were not her own. She doesn't care if they die, for God has deprived her of wisdom. He has given her no understanding. But whenever she jumps up to run, she passes the swiftest horse with its rider. So God is saying, look, only those creatures to whom I give wisdom are wise. But if I don't give wisdom to the ostrich, I compensate by giving the ostrich speed. All of his creatures have wonderful traits, it's just they don't all have wisdom. I had a professor at Yale who also wrote a commentary on Job that he used to defend the ostrich. The ostrich isn't really so stupid, and you know, as if that sort of undermined the Bible. But you know, they weren't giving IQ tests to ostriches back in the day. I think they just looked at that little head of theirs and figured it was deprived of wisdom. I don't even think that they associated wisdom with the head back then, but you never know. All of this leads Job to repent in chapter 40, verses 4 and 5. I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I will cover my mouth with my hand. I've said too much already. I have nothing more to say. Maybe not Job, but God's not done with you yet. And so he lets him have it with the second barrel from the shotgun in chapters 46 and following, including comments about these great, powerful beasts, the behemoth and the leviathan. 41:1 and following, can you catch leviathan with a hook or put a noose around its jaw? Can you tie it with a rope through the nose or pierce its jaw with a spike? Will it beg for mercy or implore you for pity? Will it agree to work for you, to be your slave for life? Can you make it a pet like a bird or give it to your little girls to play with? Will merchants try to buy it, to sell it with their shops? Will its hide be hurt by spears or its head by a harpoon? If you lay a hand on it, you will certainly remember the battle that follows. You won't try that again. No, it's useless to try to capture it. The hunter who tempts it will be knocked down. And since no one dares to disturb it, who then can stand up to me? Who has given me anything that I need to pay back? Everything under heaven is mine. Well, I think people, when they look at this, spend way too much time trying to identify the creature that the Leviathan is. And you probably know that some people suggest it's a crocodile. Other people think it's a dinosaur. The Leviathan is actually a well-known creature, not only in biblical literature, like in Psalm 74, where it's actually described as having many heads, but also in ancient Near Eastern literature, where it is a sea monster that stands for the powers of chaos, and it's described as having seven heads. Which explains the many heads in Psalm 74, and probably explains where the imagery for the seven-headed sea monster in Revelation chapter 13 comes from as well. The point is that this is the most powerful creature imaginable, and what God is saying is this powerful sea monster, to me, is like the rubber ducky in your bathtub. I sport with it, you know. And it's a way of saying, I am all wise and I am all powerful. And before such a sovereign and all wise God, Job again repents and prostrates himself before him in chapter 42, verses 2 through 6. I know that you can do anything and no one can stop you. You asked, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I, and I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. You said, listen, and I will speak. I have some questions for you, and you must answer them. I had only heard about you before, but now I've seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said. I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance." So Job repents, and then in the epilogue, in 42:7-17, God, first of all, says to Eliphaz, "What my servant Job has said is right, but you haven't spoken rightly about me. Therefore, you go to Job, and he will intercede for you." And then he restores Job's wealth and gives him a new family. The epilogue raises two interesting questions. What does it mean when it says Job is right? God, after all, has just spent four chapters yelling at him. That's number one. And the second question is, wait a minute. The three friends have been saying all along, Job, repent and God will restore you. Job repents and God has just restored him. So what's so wrong about what the three friends said? So those are the two questions that arise for us. In answer to the first, we have to differentiate. First of all, we have to say, certainly we're not to understand that when God says what Job says is right, he means every word and every attitude that was expressed throughout the book. What he surely means is that Job's refusal to curse God and die, that Job's perseverance, if you will, and that Job's repentance is all included in that what is right. And that the three friends' advice, which is, you're a sinner, therefore you have to repent, is wrong. That's a wrong philosophy of suffering, shall we say, or theology of suffering. So what about the restoration, though? Again, we have to ask, what is Job repenting of? He's not repenting of a sin that led to his suffering. We know that he didn't sin. He's not repenting of the sin that led to his suffering. But he's repenting of the impatient questioning of God's justice that occurred during the disputation, which is what God is calling him to the mat on. And so you have to make that distinction in order to understand how the book of Job ends. And I say that because the predominant interpretation of Job these days among non-conservative scholars is, see, the book of Job subverts its own message. And in this postmodern age, of course, people love the idea of Job subverting its own message. And they also like a lot of recent writing on the book of Job. They love the disputation part and they hate the Yahweh speeches part. Why? Well, I think ultimately because they don't want to admit an absolute power to whom we have to bend the knee. And they like the fact that you don't have an answer. It's kind of an interesting phenomenon that's going on in Job interpretation these days. But again, that's kind of a overview of the book of Job. Again, an orientation to how I think it ought to be read. The message of Job isn't that sin doesn't lead to suffering. I mean, that's not what it's saying. But what it's saying is not all suffering can be explained by sin. And so it kind of undermines that whole argument, which continues to persist. I mean, even when you come to John 9 and they come across the man born blind, what do the disciples say? Did this man sin or his parents? You know, I can imagine Jesus saying, haven't you ever read the book of Job? And he says, no, but for the glory of God. So, but it's interesting And I think that's why God is hard on them. It's not like he's criticizing them. It's not that he's saying, I'll have nothing to do with you. It's, you're wrong, and Job will pray for you, and you'll be restored. But the book makes it very clear that they are wrong in their insistence that all suffering is the result of sin. I don't think a series on either Job or Ecclesiastes could be very long, really, because you really always, in my opinion, have to preach on the book of Job in its entirety. You have to get to the punchline. And so just like the speeches of the three friends get a little repetitive, if you do a 10-week series on the book of Job, you're going to get very repetitive too. But you can't take, say, Eliphaz's speech, even when they say something that is right. I mean, it isn't that they say things that are wrong, but you always, in my opinion, have to properly situate it within the book as a whole. And you can't take a section or a speech of one of the three friends, or Job or Elihu, and say, abstracted from the whole book, this is normative theology. Thus says the Lord. We're going to see that's the case with the book of Ecclesiastes as well. On a literary level, how's the book functioning? And definitely, I think we're to understand that things are back to normal for Job. Now, I hesitate to raise this issue, but I'll do it anyway. I think we have to ask, is this telling an actual story? Something that actually happened? Or is it like a parable, a literary text in order to make theological points? I guess my viewpoint is it really makes no difference to the message of the book of Job or to its application to us either way, so which is why I didn't raise it at the beginning. In a way that, say, something from a historical, a book of redemptive history makes a difference. My next book is Jeremiah Lamentations, which is coming out in 3 weeks. But the book that I'm finishing writing right now is called How to Read Exodus. And in there, I show, if the Exodus didn't happen, if the Red Sea didn't part, then there's no theological significance to that story. Because there, God is establishing a track record of saving people. And so reading that as a kind of parable kind of totally eviscerates any theological meaning to it. But Job's suffering has no kind of redemptive value. It isn't presented as having any kind of redemptive value. It is told to us to teach us things about wisdom and suffering. And so whether this is an actual event that happened, or what I think is most likely, that there was a Job who was a sufferer, whose story here is being elaborated upon in order to make this point. And the reason, one of the big signals that it's being elaborated upon, is the fact that they're sitting around talking in some really high-level poetry. And also the symmetry of the speeches, etc. So, and just like, we all admit that there are parts of the Bible that are not historical. There are different genres in the text, like parables. But I say that in this regard because if it's a real story, and you're trying to tell me that Job would be happy now that he has these new kids, I'd say, that doesn't work for me. But if it's a literary development that's trying, and the same thing's true with the beginning of the book of Job, where you have, when you have this accuser, whether he's a member of the divine council or devil himself, talking God into this wager, I'm sitting here going, does God really operate like that? I would not use the book of Job to develop. I would not use that episode to talk about, how God functions. It's It's creating a situation in order to address an issue that we're very concerned about. Well, let's take a break and come back and look at one of the most enigmatic and interesting books in all the Old Testament. As the rabbi said, what in the world is a book that keeps shouting, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless, doing in the Bible?